Father, we ask you to be with us tonight in this time together and realize so deeply that only the Spirit can take this hour and make it meaningful and valuable. And we ask that he will do that in Christ's name. Amen. Now, we've spent a little bit of time on this situation of the prayer of Hannah in 1 Samuel because we need to keep an overview of the whole thing, you see. It's so easy to get lost in a few details, or many details, of the narrative. We can get swamped by history. I suspect that from time to time, you might have felt a little swamped by it all. What's William the Conqueror doing in 1066, and what's Charles Martel doing in 732, and what is 1789 all about, and 1760 or 1689, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So you get swamped with dates and data. And sometimes that happens in studying the Bible. People just get lost in a sea of material, information. What did Samuel do, and what did Eli do, and what did Elijah do? And pretty soon you lose the whole thing. All just blends into one. I'm trying to help us overcome that by kind of hitting the high points of the Old Testament and stopping now for a little rest on Mount Ararat, as it were. That is to say, on what I have considered some of the mountain peaks of the Bible. And these mountain peaks carry us, basically, from Egypt to Jerusalem. Not only in the historical thing, because you see, the children of Israel left Egypt under Moses' guidance and went out across the wilderness of Sinai. That's in Sinai, up on the mountain of Sinai, where Moses received the law from God. And then there are mountain peaks throughout the Negev there that run sort of in a sweep from Sinai around up through the mountains of Seir and Padan Aram, and then up through the Arabah and up the valley of Judea up into Jerusalem. And that's a course that you can chart in terms of the beginnings of God's dealing with his people, up to the ultimate point at which God establishes a holy capital, as it were, in Jerusalem. And you've got to recognize a twofold factor here. You've got to recognize an earthly deliverance as well as a spiritual deliverance. That is, that God is leading his people ultimately to a victory that is both earthly, where his people occupy Jerusalem apparently forever, as well as the Christians occupying a celestial position forever. That seems rather strongly suggested. And so in dealing with the Jewish issue, you have these songs that we talked to you about and read a little bit about, running from the Song of Moses, which was picked up again by Miriam, who sang the Song of Moses. And this song of, then in Deuteronomy 31, the song is picked up again. In Judges, sung by Deborah, same elements of the song are repeated, which, and I will read it again here directly in from Samuel, from Hannah's song. The same elements are in the song of Deborah, and the same elements in the song of Hannah. You pick it up again in the book of Habakkuk, sung by the prophet Habakkuk. And then you pick it up again in the book of Revelation. Well, no, you pick it up again with Mary Mother of Jesus in the so-called Magnificat. The reason they call it the Magnificat is because it's the first word of the Latin version of Mary's song, so that's why they call it the Magnificat. And then it's picked up again in the book of Revelation, I think the 15th chapter, if I'm not mistaken, and applied again in Revelation. Applied, as I suspect, to the Jewish community in Revelation rather than to the Christian community as such, but that's another subject and rather a deep one. What I want to do is, by focusing in on this and talking about it and looking at it from different perspectives, I want us to catch these mountain peaks of the whole ultimate overall plan of God, work of God in the ages of human history, what he intends ultimately to do with us. He's got a planet full of people here. What's he going to do with us all? And I'm not even sure know why he started it all, but we're here, so we're going to have to ride that out. But we already are here, and it doesn't really make a whole lot of difference what was in his mind when he put it all together, but here we are. But it helps us now to get up on a mountain peak and bite into this or talk about this and look at it and see what it is that God's going to do. So, let us read again chapter 2, first number of verses. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoiceth in the Lord. Mine horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies, because I rejoice in thy salvation. There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so exceeding proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and they that stumbled are girded with strength. They that were full have hired out themselves for bread, and they that were hungry ceased. So that the barren hath borne seven, and she that hath many children is waxed feeble. The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he hath set the world upon them. He will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength shall no man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king, and exalt the horn of his anointed." All right, now, that message thunders out to us from the, and from a symbolic sense, the mountain peaks. I'm using that really symbolically here to catch the high points of God's word and message to us on earth. And there's a very strong line running through this song, and it is appropriately sung by Hannah, because Hannah represents the person who has been brought down to the dust, so to speak. She was forced to put up with the badgering of a wife, of a second wife of Elkanah. In those days they had several. Sometimes he just had two. That's double what the average man can handle, I think. He had two of them. I don't know about old Solomon. He must have been in a state of perpetual shock or something. 1,000, I think he had 700 wives, 1,000 concubines. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine the uproar in that place when those women got together? But anyway, all of that. That's not to put the women folk down. It's just it's one of those things. Anyway, poor old Hannah, you see, didn't have any children, and the other woman in the household took advantage of that point. And always was, according to the text here, was always writing Hannah about it, telling her what a flop she was and so forth and so forth. And Hannah had to put up with that year after year after year. Finally, when she was beaten down to the ground, more or less, she was really destitute. And then the Lord promised to give her a son, but only after, in her destitution, she decided that she'd, whatever it was the Lord gave her, she would give back to him. And that, of course, is in a way what the Lord was looking for. He needed Samuel, but he also needed the woman that bore him to give him up to the service of the Lord. And finally that occurred. Well, now, the thread running through here is that the Lord brings low and raises up. It may be that the ultimate purpose on our, of our, or the ultimate achievement of our time on the earth is not to be lifted to high points, but to be brought down to low points. In other words, instead of making success in the material world the ultimate goal of things, and to assume that those that the Lord really blesses, he also makes successful. Instead of assuming that, look at it the other way, that the Lord is, by a process of his own choosing, bringing us down to the basic realities of life. People still drift around in the unreal world, assuming that success, a position in the world, fame, notoriety, whatever, that is the big thing. I mean, a lot of Christians are like that, even though they're still willing to give God the glory, in quotes. Earthly success plays a pretty big part in many, many Christians' lives. I talk to lots of parents whose first statements to me have to do with what a success their children, their young people are, rather than how they're making it in their faith. You know, they say, oh, my son, oh, did you know he made the honor roll at the university and things of this type, you know. And of course, he's gone off the rocker. Spiritually, he's gone off to the side, but we're glad he's at least applying himself to his education. Sort of one of those, you know, you understand it. I understand it because we're in the real world, and I have no quarrel with somebody who wants to be successful. I have no quarrel with people who have money. It's a nice thing to have. Oils the wheels of progress. But still in all, it's very difficult for Christians to grasp this point that maybe the blessing of the Lord is really being shown by his dealings with you that are bringing you down. I don't mean making you bringing you to inferiority feelings. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about bringing you down to the bone, to the realities of what life's all about after all, what is really important. Sometimes it seems that people have to go through some pretty severe crises to find out what is really important. And you hear people say, well, if I'd only realized I would have spent more time with my family, I would have done this or would have done that. And it happens maybe later in life. They have a heart attack or they have something happen, an auto accident or something. They stop and say, boy, I really was fortunate. I get another chance and I'm going to go back and I'm going to do things differently now. Usually they don't, but they talk about that. But sometimes it takes quite a jolt for the Lord to get us down to the basics of what life is, what is really important in life. I mean, what is the basic thing? I've never recommended that we set aside our earthly pursuits for the sake of spirituality, but I have always said that our focus ought to be on what we are achieving in our identity with Christ. That is, how we are getting along with that. And so it may take a lot of undoing of us And sometimes when we start out life, we go crashing along thinking that we're doing something pretty great. It takes a long time for the Lord to knock the stuffing out of some of us, and we get down to earth and realize that we don't have anything unless Christ is with us. But we I've gone through these things, youthful bravado, where you think you, the world is your oyster and you're going to go out there and make a big splash. You make a splash, all right, but you got cement tennis shoes on and have a tough time coming back up for air. But this theme is here because he says, talk no more so exceeding proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and they that stumbled are girded with strength. You have a classic case of this with the Apostle Paul, who was quite an operator. He was really swinging along there, and he got struck with blindness on the road to Damascus. And the Lord put Paul through a process where he finally cried out, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" He didn't really think he was much of anything in the flesh after God got through with him. And when he prayed to some of the things that were thorns in the flesh, messengers of Satan, he called them, that sent to buffet him. Did you ever get the feeling that on some days it just seemed like a demon was perched on your shoulder just harassing you all day long? This thing goes wrong and that goes wrong and troubles come and they pile one on the other. And it always seem to come in bunches, as you know. Trouble just seems to pile up sometimes. And you just think everything you do gets checked or gets blocked, and you feel like you're out on the football field having to run down a field blocking everybody, you know. But you feel that way sometimes. You just get a little demon perched on your shoulder, just making life tough for you. Well, Paul had something. I don't know what it was, and there's no use even speculating, but there was something that was a thorn in the flesh. Some way Satan kept buffeting Paul. And Paul asked the Lord to get him off his back. And he didn't. And the Lord's response to Paul was, "My strength is made perfect in weakness." So Paul says, "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmity, my weaknesses," is the Greek word, "that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For when I am weak, then am I strong." And that's the way the Lord wanted it. That's what he brought Paul to. That's what he's trying to get across to that rock head of his for years. That after all, Paul, nothing you do is going to be successful unless I'm in it, unless the Spirit of Christ is with you. And Paul caught that point and finally made a big issue. And he says, he realized that nothing he could do without Christ is of value. Now, it is not a matter of false modesty to say, I can't do anything. A person is an artist and they know how to paint and they paint a nice picture. There's no use saying the picture's no good because it's dumb and it's good. It'd be no use for me to say I can't write. That's just dumb. I can write whether the Lord is with me or not. Whether I can say anything of value, that's the point. I don't think I can write and say anything that affects anybody if the Lord is not with me in the writing. There's a lot of writing that is pretty good writing, but it's just not effective spiritually. It doesn't affect the spirit at all. So it's not a matter of having us come to a lowly position of self-abnegation or self-recrimination or whatever. We're not belittling. It's not belittling of ourselves. It's recognizing the inadequacy of the self to produce anything that is of merit to God. And so Hannah, picking up this theme, here's this woman who had been beat down to a pulp, you know, by the buffeting that she got. Now, see, today a child is something a lot of people want. A lot of people take, you know, it goes with the territory, and a lot of people don't want. But in this society, not to have a child is not onus on the person who doesn't have the child. Nobody thinks the less of a woman who is not able to have children. She may feel unhappy herself about it, but no one will put her down. But in those days, a woman that didn't have children was an outcast almost, worthless to them. So she went through some pretty tough experiences. And that's why she comes through with this beautiful song, because he says, they that were full have hired out themselves for bread. That is, they've gone down to wages. They that were rich, they were had everything going for them. They finally are reduced to being servants. They that were hungry ceased, so that the barren, that is, their hunger was ceased. They that were barren hath borne seven, and she that hath many children is waxed feeble. So Hannah is saying the Lord has loosened the womb of the barren and shut up the womb of the one who had been full or had borne children. The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. Now that is a crucial statement. I'm sure Hannah did not realize a fraction of what she was saying here, the impact of her words. But the Spirit is giving us a word here that if he pulls us down, if he brings us low, in order to help us understand how helpless we are in the flesh, if he brings us low, he also is able to raise us up. But it's always been a constant theme in the Bible that people who walk in pride, he's able to abase. This was a message from Daniel. The king, Nebuchadnezzar, went through that process. He, if you recall, had given some very arrogant words about his position, because as a matter of fact, as king of Babylon, he was probably the most powerful king in the world of that day. And so he was boasting of his prowess. And Daniel said to him, look, you're going to be brought down, you're going to be like an animal in the field. Well, sure enough, somehow he lost his mind. Apparently the Spirit just sort of touched his brain and dried him up a little. He just went into a madman, and they chained him to a tree out in the woods. And he, even according to Daniel's predictions, his nails grew long like an animal's, and his beard grew, and but he just became like an animal chained to a tree, and they fed him, and then he finally came to his senses, and then he made the statement to Daniel. In fact, I probably would do well to read that to you, because in a way we get down to the nitty gritty of what it's all about. The Lord did not put us on the earth to become champion earthlings. He put us here to become tested vessels of his choosing for his purposes. He put us here to understand the inadequacy of the flesh and to focus on the vitality of the spirit factor. So, here's a vision. The dream, king had a dream, and then he asked, he had, of course, the vision of the great image that Daniel interpreted. Then he had another dream, a second one. Daniel answered, his name was Belshazzar, was astonished for an hour, and his thoughts troubled him. And so anyway, he says to Belshazzar, who dreamed about a tree that he saw, the tree that thou sawest, which grew and was strong, whose height reached unto heaven, and the sight thereof to all the earth, whose leaves were fair, and the fruit thereof much, and in it was meat for all, etc., etc. It is thou, O king, thou art grown and become strong, for thy greatness is grown and reacheth unto heaven, and thy dominions to the end of the earth. And whereas the king saw a watcher and an holy one coming down from heaven and saying, hew the tree down and destroy it, yet leave the stump of the roots thereof in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass in the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field, till seven times pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. They shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make thee to eat grass as the oxen, and they shall wet thee with the dew of heaven, and seven times, that is 7 years, shall pass, till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. So all of this came to Nebuchadnezzar, and And at the end of 12 months, he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. And while the word was, and the king spake and said, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty?" While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee, and they shall drive thee from men. Thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and seven times shall pass over thee till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and give it to whomsoever he will." The same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men and did eat grass as oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like bird's claws. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, "What doest thou?" So then his kingdom was restored to him, and he said, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill, to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory, for the pillars of the earth are the Lord, and he that has set the world upon them. And he will keep the feet of his saints. And the wicked shall walk in darkness, shall be silent in darkness, partly, for by strength shall no one prevail." The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. See, the Lord's victory is certain. We have no question about that. His adversaries shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth and shall give strength unto his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. So we have great confidence that if we, as we focus on the spirit aspect, that is, you know, again, I'm saying, don't just get religious about this, but that we do our thing, we follow our lives out, and we have to earn a living, and we have to do the normal things of earth, but our focus should be upon what Christ wants out of our lives and not upon any other basis. I'll read finally one verse, and I'm going to cancel this out. I mean, I'm going to stop tonight. Philippians 2:5. Verses 1 through 6 or 7 are probably important here. "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, that is, any fellowship of the Spirit, if any compassion and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others. Let this mind be in you," that is, this attitude, "be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but emptied himself, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Now that is what makes sense out of this wretched world. To recognize that we are being buffeted on the earth, we are being brought down many times, we're having sometimes our props knocked out from under us, and we go through struggles and suffering. But the net result of it is that we will be exalted in Christ. That's where security lies in the Spirit, that we are His children, and what He wants of our lives is what's important. And He will, given that point, we're part of His body, part of His being, and He will protect us and preserve us. But unless we see life in this light, we'll be constantly frustrated by it and distressed and so forth. And so the things that happen to our physical person, things that fall apart for us, so to speak, in this life, are merely working toward the end, as they did with Christ, that we will be lowly or brought down as far as the world is concerned, so that we may be exalted as far as Christ is concerned. Let's pray. Father, we ask You to help us tonight in understanding these very difficult things. Give us not only wisdom, but more than that, the Spirit of Christ within us to think His thoughts after Him, to have His attitude toward life and toward ourselves and toward the world around us. In Christ's name, amen.